come together for a few moments and sing songs of praises, to gather around his table in just a few moments, and for just a few moments to study with you from God's holy and divine will. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're happy that you're here, and we hope that you open your Bibles, open your minds to the things that we study, that the things that we study will be in accordance with God's will. Many are out of town. We have over 30 people gone this morning for one reason or another. We need to make note of that, see who they are, and see if there's anything we can do to be of service. Many are out of town, but there are some who are still have the effects of lingering sickness, and we need to be concerned of those. Last week, we discussed John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Last week, we discussed the first part of this proposition. We discussed the spirit. We discussed the attitude that we should have when we worship God, that our attitude must be right if our worship is to be acceptable. And we talked about that in various ways. But this morning and tonight, we want to look at the other part of this verse, and that is that God would be worshiped in truth. We need to understand that even though that we must have a proper spirit, you cannot have proper spirit without truth. Truth must also be present in order for God's worship to be acceptable. We want to discuss that this morning, and how we want to do that is to show that there is indeed a pattern. There are many in the world of religion who believe and teach that what you do is not important as long as you do it with the good spirit that we talked about last week. As long as we do it with good conscience, as long as we do it sincerely, as long as we do it honestly, as long as we do the things that we talked about last week and we have that good spirit, we have that good attitude, that the things that we do, they are really of no great and significant importance. I would have to humbly disagree with that. I believe the Bible does give a pattern. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in verse number 5, there is a principle. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse number 5, who served the copy of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount." We could go back and we could read and we could study about the construction of the tabernacle. God gave an instruction. He gave details that he wanted followed. And if Moses was going to be all that God wanted him to be, if that tabernacle was going to be all that God wanted it to be and represent what God wanted it to represent, and do what God wanted it to do, then it was going to have to be constructed according to the pattern. And we know, if we go back and study the account in Exodus, that Moses did his work well. He did exactly what God instructed him in the putting together of the tabernacle. And then we read in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, a principle that is eternal. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, and in verse number 17, a passage that you all know very well. It says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever we do, we must do it with God's approval. We must do it with God's authority. And nowhere is that more important than when we worship God. It should be foremost in our mind that what we do is what God wants. If worship is directed to God, and it is, and if worship is given to give reverence, homage, and glory, and honor to God, and it is, and if worship is designed to do that, then doesn't it just make sense that worship ought to be designed and done in the way that God has designed it? If it is his worship, if it is unto him, if it's for his glory, his honor, and his reverence, then it should be the way that God wants it. I believe God is well able to tell us what he wanted. I believe God is well able to leave us instruction that we can all read and understand in what to do when we come together here on the first day of the week. And so this morning, we're going to talk about three acts of our worship. And then, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to discuss the other two. And we're going to use the Bible to show why we do what we do. And brethren, you need to be able to take your Bible, and you need to be able to show people why we do what we do in our worship service. We don't do it because it's tradition in the Church of Christ. We don't do it because this is what we've figured out, and this is what our board of directors have decided. We do what we do because that is the pattern given in the New Testament. We do it because that's what God has asked for, and that's what we must do if worship is going to be acceptable to God. I want us to begin this morning with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has been said by some to be the central part of our worship, to be the most important aspect of our worship. I believe both of those things are incorrect. I don't believe any part of worship is more important than any other part of worship. I believe each of them have a significance. I believe each of them have something that makes them special and different from the others. But all of them must be done together and must be done in the proper spirit and must be done in accordance with truth in order to be profitable for us to do them. Now, the origin of the Lord's Supper can be found in Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, we have the account of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with Jesus and his disciples. If you notice in verse 17 through 19 of that text, that he sent his disciples to prepare the Passover feast for him and them, because he had desired to eat them with him, to eat that feast with them before he was betrayed. And he set the apostles down and he ate with them. And also in verse 20 through 25 of that text, he reveals to them and to us who his betrayer is, who is going to betray him and turn him over to his enemies. But then beginning in verse number 26, he directs his attention to something else, something that is important to all of us. In verse number 26 of chapter 26, we read together, the Bible says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" I want you to notice that this supper was instituted prior to Jesus' death. When he said, "This bread is my body," Jesus was still alive. When he said, "This fruit of the vine is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many," was talking about events that were shortly to take place. Jesus was shortly to be crucified, and his body would be hung up on a tree, and he would give his life willingly, and he would shed his blood, and he would offer his body as a living sacrifice for sin. That was going to take place, and he left them a memorial that they would never forget what was about to take place. Many people talk about memorial feasts, but I want you to know that the only memorial that God's Son ever requested of us, the only one he wants us to remember about him, is not his birthday. It's not the day of his resurrection. The thing that he wants us to remember about him is the death that he died. And he knew that man was a forgetful being, that he was very forgetful. And you know, under the Old Testament, they had many feasts that they were to keep. And these feasts or memorials were to bring things to their mind. The Feast of Tabernacles, what was it to remind them of? It was to remind them of the time that they were out in the wilderness where they traveled for a period of time, and they set up temporary shelters, and they dwelt in them for 40 years. And those were temporary dwellings, and this Feast of Tabernacles was to represent that. What was the Passover to represent? It was to represent their physical deliverance from the land of Egypt when the angel of death came through the land and took the life of every firstborn thing in Egypt. And the Passover, as it was called, was to demonstrate God's love for them in providing the means that their children would be saved when that death night came into the land of Egypt. And it was to bring that to mind. The Lord's Supper is to bring some things to mind to us. The purpose of the Lord's Supper. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We need to understand the purpose of this Lord's Supper. This is not just something that has no meaning. It has some meaning. In verse number 23, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church of Corinth recorded, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." We need to understand that Jesus' body was going to hang on a cross. And he was preparing them for that event. The cup of the fruit of the vine represents the blood that would be given on that cross. The bread represents his body that would hang on that tree for a period of 6 hours as he labored between heaven and earth suspended, and as he labored and his life was taken from him. And those two things are to be embedded in our mind when we take of the bread and the fruit of the vine. We are never to forget what those things represent to us. What manner should it be taken? The Bible talks about that. In verse number 24, we read, "And he gave thanks. He broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Listen to the last part of this verse. "Do this in remembrance of me." It is to remind us of what was done for us. Verse 25 says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Both these emblems are to be taken in remembrance of Christ. They are something that we do to remind us what Jesus did for us so long ago on the cross of Calvary. They as often as we do this, the purpose that we do it is to fulfill what God asked and also to bring to our mind the greatest blessing and act of love that man will ever know. There is no greater love that has ever been bestowed upon mankind than the death of the pure, sinless Son of God. It was God's greatest gift to mankind. And we are to remember that every time we take of that bread and we drink of that cup. It goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We need to understand that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming to the world the fact that Jesus died. He did die. It's not a myth. It's not a story. It really happened. And every time we take of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim loudly that Jesus Christ gave his life on Calvary. And that should be something that we look forward to doing. Not because it's a wonderful thing that he died, but because it gave us a wonderful opportunity. And it was something that man needed in order to have redemption of sin. But Paul didn't stop there. Because you see, in Corinth, they were having a problem. They were treating this meal as a common meal, as an everyday meal. This is not just some bread and some fruit of the vine. This is not a snack. This is not something we do to take up time. This is something that has great significance. And it's something that we should do solemnly. It's something that we should give great thought to. The Bible says in verse number 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty," listen, "of the body and the blood of the Lord." If we partake of this supper in an unworthy manner, what we do is we drink damnation to ourselves. And it says that we are guilty. That's a very important word. We are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, how do I make sure that that doesn't happen? How do I make sure that I don't take it in an unworthy manner? How do you make sure in a few moments that you don't take it in an unworthy manner? And how can you protect yourself from being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? How can you do that? Look at the next verse. The next verse tells us, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I want you to know that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, the only responsibility that you have to examine anybody is yourself. Don't worry about the person next to you. Don't worry about the person in front of you or behind you. The only one that you are to examine is yourself. Let me tell you, that'll be enough. That'll be enough. We need to examine ourselves, that we take it in a worthy manner. Now, a lot of people have misunderstood this, that means we've got to be worthy. If worthiness was a requirement for taking the Lord's Supper, none of us would be required. None of us could take it, because none of us are worthy enough to partake it. But being worthy is being in the right frame of mind. The Bible says to discern the Lord's body. What does that mean, to discern the Lord's body? Well, let me give you a definition of the word discern. It means to look in the mind's eye, to separate, to make a distinction, to discriminate. We need to go back to Calvary. That's what it means to discern the Lord's body. We go back to the cross. And we remember Jesus hanging on that cross. We remember the spear that was placed in his side and came blood and water in John chapter 19. We need to remember that event. And we need to discern it. We need to have it in our minds when we partake of the bread and when we partake of the Lord's Supper. You know what that implies, brethren? You're going to have to pay attention to what you're doing. Your mind, it must be focused. That takes discipline, because our minds are easily distracted. We need to keep focused. These brethren were to understand what they were doing and why they were doing it. These men were to bring this event back to their memory as if it happened yesterday. It was not just another meal, but failure to keep this thing in its proper perspective was drinking damnation to their own soul. This verse is written to Christians. This verse is written to men and women who were members of the body of Christ in Corinth. It was to teach them the meaning of the supper. You mean brethren can forget the meaning of the supper? Yes. And you know, one of the things the world says is, well, we don't do it all the time because it loses its significance. How can it lose its significance? How can it lose its significance by taking it every first day of the week if we discern the Lord's body? How could it be something that we just do out of habit if we truly go back to Calvary? How does it ever become something that is not important? How does it become a common thing that Jesus died on the cross? How does it become a common thing that he gave his life pure, sinless, hadn't done anything wrong, but yet he suffered the humiliation, the mockery, the pain, and the suffering on the cross, and he did all of it because he loved us. He did all of it to give man redemption. He did it because man needed it. Without it, he was lost, without hope. And every time I take to the Lord's Supper, I remember my salvation didn't come at a cheap price. It cost something. It cost the precious and sinless blood of Jesus Christ. And his life was precious. And his life was worth something. You know why I know that to be true? How hard it must have been for God to watch. How hard it must have been for God the Father to watch what men were doing to his Son. But you know, we studied the proverb this morning that God's in control of all things. Remember the thief on the cross? Why don't you call your father? Tell him to sit down, get us off this cross. Get you off and us off. Remember what Jesus said? I could call my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels. Jesus could have did that, but he didn't. And that's significant because he knew that he had to die. We need to remember, can we partake of the Lord's Supper in a mechanical fashion with our minds on everything else except of what it should be on? If you think you can do that, then you don't understand 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you don't understand about drinking unworthily, and you don't understand discerning the Lord's body. You just cannot take it in some mechanical way, because this is what we do every first day of the week. Now, our minds must be centered on Calvary. One of the reasons Brother Smith sings a song is to keep our minds focused on what we're doing. That's why the words are said at the table. That's why the verses are read. Why? Because your minds need to be focused on what you're doing and why you're doing it. And brethren, it's not just putting an X in a square. If it doesn't mean anything, then you're just drinking damnation to your own soul. Brethren, that's serious. Amen. That's a serious statement to think that I could harm myself willfully by doing what God told me to do. I could do it in an unworthy manner. When do we do it? If it's so important, why don't we do it every day? Why don't we do it every time we come together? Why don't we do it on Wednesday? We don't do it then because the only example we have in the New Testament in Acts 20 and verse 7 is that they gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. If that passage wasn't in the Bible, we could take the Lord's Supper on any day. If there was no other passage in the Bible that gave the day, then we could take it any day and there wouldn't be a problem. But this example is in the Bible. And we need to understand one of the main reasons why disciples came together on the first day of the week was to break bread. And one of the reasons I know that, if you go back and look at Acts 20, Paul delayed his travel for 8 days to be with the saints on the Lord's Day. Why? Why didn't he go on? Why did he wait? Why did he make sure that he was there on the Lord's Day? Must have been some significance. Can we take it any other day? No. Can situations change it? No. Can circumstances change it? No. When I was in Las Vegas, we had a problem a couple years before I started preaching at Vegas Drive. We used to go out to the prison, and you had to go out according to their schedule. Everybody wanted out there, of course, on Sunday. All the other religions wanted out, but the only day we could get is on a Thursday. And we went out there on Thursday, so the local preacher was there before I was a few years, decided that he could give the Lord's Supper on Thursday because that was the only time they could get out there. A lot of people in the Lord's church said, wait a minute, we can't do that. And they were right, we can't do that because that's not the first day of the week. I understand there are other circumstances, but that doesn't change the fact that it's not the Lord's Day. We can't use situation ethics in order to justify doing that which is completely contrary to what God said. And in the same vein, what about every first day of the week? Well, I've had people tell me, well, it doesn't say everyone. Let me give you an example about something. What did God say about the Sabbath day? Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember what the law said? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Did the Israelites ask which one? They knew and understood that every Sabbath, and I believe every week had a Sabbath in it, they understood that every Sabbath was to be holy and separate. And when the Lord said to do it on the first day of the week, that is every first day of the week. And there are 52 of them in a year. And brethren, this argument that it becomes less meaningful and the argument that it doesn't say every one is saying that God didn't know what he was doing. You know what? Men need to do it every first day of the week because he's forgetful. I hope that's not the only time we think about it. But I know that's one time we had better be thinking about it because that's why God left this memorial. Now, who's the Lord's Supper intended for? Well, if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in Matthew chapter 26, it's to those who Jesus gave his life to die on the tree of Calvary. Those have been released from the bondage of sin. It's to continually remind us what he did for us. Now, those in the world, they have opportunity, but the Lord's Supper really doesn't have the significance to them because he hasn't really died for them because they've not accepted him. Now, can I keep them from taking it? No. Am I going to post somebody at the door and make sure you give us your card that you remember the church so you can take the Lord's Supper? No. But I can tell you it doesn't mean anything to them because they don't understand the significance of it. And they don't have a relationship with God. That's the difference. You see, this is personal. Jesus died for me. This is what he did for me. But if I've never taken advantage of the blood, if I've never applied it to my sin-stained soul, it has no meaning to me. It's just something we do to show that the Lord's death. No, it's something to show what God's Son did for me. We know that it shows his death. And you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 11? As often as you do this in remembrance of me. You do should proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Somebody asked me one time, how long is the Lord's Supper going to be intact until the Lord comes? Until the Lord comes, it will be needful to do until the Lord comes. No, I've never understood, and I've gone into many discussions with Sabbatarians, people that believe in the Sabbath, And my question to them is always the same. What day do you take of the Lord's Supper? If you took it, what day would you take it upon if you were going to follow the example of the Bible? And they said, well, we'd have to do it on the first day of the week. You know why they say that? Because that's what the example is. They take it on the Sabbath. They're violating the pattern. Think about it. Even people can understand what they read. Brethren, this memorial has been set aside to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ. And when you take of the bread, it has to remind you of the body that was given in your stead. You should have been there. I should have been there, but we weren't. Jesus died. And when you take of the bread, that's what you need to be remembering. And when you take of the fruit of the vine, you need to remember the precious blood that was shed that gives you redemption, that gives you hope. And every time you do it, it better be something that is precious to you. Because if it's not, then being a Christian will not be precious to you. It is not a stretch to me if you can't even show the respect to God during the Lord's Supper that you have much respect for His Word. Because this is the only memorial, brethren, think about this, of all the things that God could have given us to remind us of His Son, this is the only one He gave us. And if this is the only memorial He gave us, does it make it absolutely paramount that we do it in a manner that's well-pleasing in His sight? Next, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28. If you look at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I want you to notice the last part of verse 19. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Another part of our worship service is teaching and preaching. And this is something I know a little bit about. But I want you to know that there's a great misunderstanding about preaching in worship service. Teaching brethren to observe all things commanded by Christ falls upon the shoulders in a public way of those who proclaim the gospel and those who teach the gospel. It is a solemn responsibility. You're not here to hear my opinion. You're not here to hear what I think. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to tell you and show you what a great orator I am. I am here to give you some spiritual food that will be of nourishment to your soul. That is the job of the teaching part of our worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse number 11, Paul, in writing to the young evangelist Timothy, said in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Committed to my trust. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4 of the same book. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Brethren, I do not take my responsibility lightly to be a minister of the gospel. This is something that has been committed to my trust when I occupy a pulpit. When I occupy a stand and I teach class, God's Word has been committed to me to handle it in a way that is right, that is acceptable, and is in accordance with His will. And preachers that will not do that have no business in the pulpit. A preacher that will not stand upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, will not preach it in its simplicity, will not preach it in all that it says, is not worthy to hold the title that they have. We need to understand that preachers are to edify and build up the members of the church by the preaching and teaching of truth. It is the only thing that can get the job done. The Bible tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible also tells us in Psalms chapter 119 and verse 105 that the truth can give light. It can give understanding. In the 119th Psalm in verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Verse 130 says, "The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And if you would like a real good commentary on the value of teaching truth, read the 119th Psalm. That's what it's all about. It talks about the power and the majesty and the beauty of truth and what it can do and what it will do if it's done in the right way. We also need to understand that according to Romans 1:16, the gospel is God's power to save. You know, I'm thankful that there could be no misunderstanding Romans 1:16 that it was the preacher. No way could you get that out of that verse. It says the power of God to save is the gospel, not the man. James 1 verse 21 says the engrafted word is able to save the soul, not the preacher, the engrafted word. The emphasis has never, underline this, has never been on the messenger. Never have, never will be. The message is what's important. The message is what has the power to save. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 17 says, it thoroughly furnishes a man to every good work. When Paul left the elders at Miletus, the Ephesian elders in Miletus in Acts chapter 20, you remember the last thing that he told them in verse 32 of the 20th chapter? In verse 32, I've been in many meetings with this very verse. Matter of fact, most meetings I end with this verse. It says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Yes, God's word can give you an inheritance. It is the thing that will build you up, edify you, build you into what God wants you to be. And Paul said in the same chapter and a couple verses earlier in verse 26 and 27, that he was innocent and free of the blood of all men. Why? For he did not shun to declare the whole counsel of God. I think it's interesting the days and times that we live in where there are so many who call themselves gospel preachers but will refuse to preach on some things that are contained in the Word of God. I believe that's a travesty. I believe it's not fulfilling the work of the ministry. You cannot exemplify anything in the Bible and call yourself a gospel preacher. You've got to preach all of it. You've got to preach the whole counsel of God. You know why? You know why gospel preachers must do that? Because we're going to be held accountable for all of it. We're not going to be held accountable for that which we agree with or that which we read or that which we studied. We're going to be accountable for all of it. And if that be so, you need to be exposed to all of it. And that's what a gospel preacher must do. The Bible also says that I've got to preach the word in season and out of season. You know, when I first began preaching, I always thought that was an interesting statement. I always wanted to make sure that I understood it, what it meant to preach the gospel in season and out of season. The in season's easy. The in season is when it's convenient, when it's acceptable. That's easy. It's the other part that preachers shy away from. It's out of season. That means when it's not as easy, not as accessible, not as people want it to hear it. You know, the way that I've always summed that up is that I've got to preach what's needed, not what's wanted. It's easy to preach what people agree with. That's easy, brethren. It's easy to preach things that people agree with. It's not so easy to preach things that people disagree with. And if you think it is, you've never done it. It's not easy. But as I've told many people in my life, I don't like the alternative if I don't do that. Because then I'll have to tell God why. Now, that's not a position I envy myself to be in. To try to explain to God why I didn't do what He told me to do. That's not a conversation I want to get into. And so I try to avoid it. Now, I've told you about me. What about you? What's your responsibility while I'm up here doing this? while I'm teaching a class with Brother Sellers or Brother Hastings or anyone. What's your responsibility? Do you have any? Or are you just out there just going to follow whatever I say? Do whatever I tell you. Just like the Pied Piper leading the mice, just follow along. What's your responsibility? And I want to tell you something before I tell you this, that your responsibility is just as important as mine. I understand the great responsibility God has given me. I think I do. But this is a two-way street. You have some responsibility too. The Bible says that we need to be like those in Berea. Turn to Acts 17. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scripture daily to find out whether these things were so." There are three things I want to point out in that verse. Number one, it says, they received the word with all readiness. What does that mean? That means they had a willingness to listen. You know, I've been asked many times, how do you get people to listen when you preach? The only answer I got to that is I preach the truth. Try to. And if I preach the truth, that'll get that part done. If they have a desire to listen to God, they will listen. Because that's the only thing God has given me to attract your attention. You know, I wish there's a lot of things about my personal makeup that I could change. Flexion of my voice. There's not walk around as much as I do, but that's me. I got to do what I'm comfortable with doing. But you know what? None of that should take away from this. Because that's where your mind needs to be focused. Not on what I got on. Not on my voice. Not on how eloquent or not eloquent that I am. Or not how catchy. Or not how emotional I get. That's something that's me. Your focus is not me. Your focus is on this. And you've got to search. You've got to have a readiness of mind. You know what? That's something I can't do anything about. I don't care how good the man that stands in this pulpit is or how good he's not. He can't do anything about that part. And the next part he can't either. It says, and search the scriptures daily. You know what the greatest sound is to a preacher's ear? You know why? Because that's taking your focus off me and on this. That's putting your faith in this and not in me. I want you to turn over for a minute to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 4 and 5 with me. The Bible says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power." Why, Paul? Why was your preaching that way? Verse 5 says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Brethren, every gospel preacher who is worth his salt, so to speak, and he is doing the job that God has placed upon his shoulders, none of them that I have ever met, this one included, wants your faith to be placed in me. I am a man. That's all I am. I am trying to do the best that I can in rightly dividing the word of God, and you must be the judge whether or not that I do that. And your faith and your determination to follow God must not be patterned on something because I say it. It must be patterned because you can read it and put your finger on it, and you know that's what it says. You must do this. Why? Your soul is at stake. Now, I know that I'm going to give an account for every sermon I ever preached, for any Bible class I ever taught, for anything I ever stood and represented God's word to someone else. I know that. And brethren, I worry about that a lot. Because that's an awesome responsibility. That's why I believe a preacher's got to want to do the job. But you know what? None of that will help you if you follow what I say without checking me out. They say, I taught you error. Oh, I'm going to give an account. That won't get you off the hook. Because you remember what me and Brother Sellers and Brother Hastings, remember what we've been trying to tell you about the Old Testament, about the children of Israel, that they had wicked leaders, they had people who left God, who went in the wrong direction. But did that let them off the hook? God held them accountable, didn't he? You know why? Because each of us has a personal responsibility. And brethren, you must make application of the truth. I can't make you make the proper application. Do I want to? Oh, yeah. I do, but I can't. And it's made my job a lot easier when I finally learned that lesson, that I can't make application for anyone else. I must make application for me. And one other thing I would point out, that this book applies to me just like it applies to you. There's nothing that I'm telling you that doesn't come back at me. It applies to me just the way it does you. I just have one other responsibility because I'm up here teaching it. So God holds me to a higher, stricter course because that's what I've chosen to do. I accept that. Brethren, this you're not a spectator when I'm up here preaching. That's why people think preaching is entertainment, because they're acting like a spectator instead of a participant. You need to know what the book says. And you need to know what it says by putting your finger on the verse yourself, not depending on me or the elders or whatever, whoever may be up in this pulpit. Preaching is a two-way relationship. I have a responsibility to teach and preach the truth. You have a responsibility to make sure that I do it. And if it is the truth, and that is what God says, you have the responsibility of applying it to your life and making the application. God's going to hold me accountable for my part. He's going to hold you accountable for yours. The third part that I want to talk about just briefly is what Brother Fitzgerald did just a few moments ago. Prayer. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Made the statement in verse 8, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things which you have need of before you ask him. What is prayer? We're going to do a more detailed study in this in the near future, because I believe it's a subject that many Christians don't understand. But what is prayer? Prayer is communication. It is communication between God and man. It is the only way that God has given us in order to communicate with him is through the avenue and the blessing of prayer. And we must have a spiritual relationship before we can enter into prayer. John 9:31. John the blind man knew that God doesn't hear sinners. 1 Peter 3:12 would also speak about that, so would some of the Proverbs. But we need to know that prayer is a spiritual relationship. It is a relationship between God and his children. And when we pray, we are praying to the God of heaven. What is your responsibility when someone is up here praying? Whether it's the opening prayer, closing prayer, prayer around the table, prayer when somebody comes forward, prayer for somebody that's asked for strength. What is your responsibility in that prayer? Your responsibility is to listen attentively. Not for if he stumbles, not if he makes a mistake, but to listen to what he is asking for. You see, when anyone prays a public prayer, it's prayed on behalf of not only themselves, it's prayed on behalf of me. It's prayed on behalf of you. You know, we all know amen. What does that mean? What does it mean when you say amen to a prayer? It means so be it. It means you are in agreement with the prayer. If you're going to say amen, you better be sure what's said. You better be sure what's said, first of all, is according to God's will. I have been in public assemblies where I have seen people pray a prayer that was not in accordance with God's will. And I couldn't say amen to that prayer. But I did go and try to talk to the individual privately afterwards and tell him why I thought his prayer had a flaw in it. Didn't try to belittle him, but I did try to point out that prayer must be in accordance with God's will for it to be acceptable. Read 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. God hears fervent prayer of righteous men. James 5, 16 says that. Confess your faults one to another. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is only possible because we have a mediator. That mediator is Jesus Christ, according to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And all prayer must be through Jesus Christ. You remember what Jesus said? You know, I'm always struck by people who have never been in the church, never been a member of the church, and they come into a worship service. They say, well, why do you pray through Jesus? Because of John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except he go through me. Remember what 1 Corinthians 14, 15 says, and we'll talk about the second part of this verse tonight when we talk about singing. But notice verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 14. It says, what is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. You see, prayer is part of our worship service. When a single man directs a prayer, the time for prayer is for all of us. Not just for the man that stands here. It's for all of us. And we must pray with the understanding. You know, what is my part when I'm not leading there?